Good morning. If you would, turn with me, please, to today's opening scripture, Luke chapter 24. Okay. Luke 24. Starting in verse 13, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter to verse 53. Luke 24, 13 through 53. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 24, 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yet, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew next near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at a table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of those things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Father, that not only did you suffer, not only did you die, but you proved your ultimate power by raising yourself from the dead. Not only did you rise from the dead, but Father, you left us your word. You left us your Holy Spirit to instruct us in that word, to teach us, and to fill us. We thank you for all these blessings, Lord. We pray, God, a further blessing on the teaching of your word today and the fellowship to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'm glad to be here. This is February the 10th, and we're doing an Easter sermon today. It happens to be the scripture that we come to. I thought it was interesting. Easter this year is going to be April the 21st. Does anybody know how we date Easter? You know it moves around quite a bit. It's a Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. You know what the vernal equinox is? First day of spring, when the sun crosses the equator. You can't hear me? Is it when I leaned? Oh. Is it better now? How about now? Okay. Because I thought Benjamin was pretty loud, so I was expecting it to be fine. We'll see how we go. Just raise your hand, and I'll try to keep my head up at least a little bit. Anyway, Easter is April 21st. So it's a little piece away. We'll be, during that time, I guess, going over the 1689 Baptist Convention. I don't anticipate that we will do something special for Easter, but I don't make that decision. So anyway, that's our discussion. Will be our discussion today. If you look on your little sheet, you'll see that there are a number of scriptures listed. This is, of course, in all four of the Gospels. And so we're going to cover, every gospel has something a little different, and a different take on it. We're just going to go through all of this. I'm not going to try to draw a lot out of it. I mostly just want to open with a few comments, and then we'll go in and look at all the things that happened on Easter. I want to say for myself, not Easter, but on the resurrection. I tend to take those things a little more synonymously than maybe we should. I know for me, Easter is a thing I know. I know that when you get into theology, just about anything you talk about, I keep saying Easter, anything you talk about, the resurrection is fundamental to the whole plan of God for creation. And I know that on my part, that I know this, and when I'm talking about things, I understand that the resurrection is part of it. But I think I'm a little lacking in internalizing that in the resurrection itself. It's to me, and I think we've heard the story so many times that it gets to be kind of, yeah, I know all of that, yeah. And I don't think we think about it enough, and I don't really know what to say, and I won't have any real answer to how to make it more real to you other than to try to do what we're doing this morning. So to open, I tried to write down what I thought of the resurrection here in a few brief sentences. And I consider it the fundamental, foundational doctrine of Christianity. And I use both those words for a reason. It is necessary or fundamental for the redemption of those who by faith believe on the name of Christ. For without redemption, there could not have been a creation. We know that God knew that this was a part of it. We know that the redemption was planned before the creation of the world, which I may take to mean before the creation of time, because time is totally enclosed inside eternity. It is the foundation, the other word, of grace, hope, love, and judgment. You can add a lot of other things in there, but I think those are the primary points that we get from the resurrection. And it's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. As I said before, we tend to view the story of Christ's resurrection as just another narrative in the Bible. Though we know that because of His resurrection, we have eternal life. In fact, without the resurrection, as I said before, there could be no creation, and there would be no expression of love, mercy, grace, and redemption. And I was thinking expression in the sense of by God Himself to us. As we live our lives and make the choices that we have to make in life, the resurrection is a key doctrine to making our wise decisions and making our lives meaningful. Anybody want to comment, add your perspective at this point? Okay. As I go through this, I'm going to try to remember to ask for comments and stuff, and I'll try to watch you and catch any hands if you want to make a comment. I just went through this and made a list of the things that I saw. I wasn't really trying to be exhaustive, per se. So if you see something that's meaningful, feel free to add a comment. I'm not going to read all the scripture at once. We'll work through it in parts. We'll be referring to a lot of the main scripture is Mark 16. We're going to go back into 15 a little bit for a little bit of history, but it's primarily Mark 16. So starting with the first verse of Mark 16, we read, and this is the all my scriptures are the English Standard Version, which Ben likes to call the Elect Standard Version. But anyway, verse 1 through 4. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. I want to go back and look at the details of the burial. You can see these in mostly in John 19, verses 31 to 42. And by the way, on your little handout, these questions are meant for you to, as I mentioned, things to fill these out as we go along. It's kind of way I wasn't intending to be exhaustive because I'm going to go through a lot of points and listing all of them. I'm not expecting you to remember all of that. But anyway, as I said, from John 19, 31 to 42. First of all, on the cross, Jesus is on the cross. It is late in the afternoon. This is the day before the Sabbath. The Jews didn't want, normally people on the cross may last as many, depending on their health, as much as 3 days. That's a long time. And it's a very physically painful and demanding experience for those that go through it. So the Jews went to Pilate and requested that the legs of the people on the cross be broken. What that does, the way they die, they have to push up to breathe. And eventually they are so exhausted that they can't push up and they die of asphyxiation. In other words, running out of oxygen. So what you do if you want to speed the process up, you break their legs. And that way they can't push up and it's harder to get a breath and they get tired. It gets harder and harder to breathe a lot faster, and so they don't last. So they asked for this permission from Pilate. And especially because the next day was a Passover celebration. So the Romans went and they broke the legs of the other two men on their crosses. But when they came to Jesus, they found him already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And that's to fulfill scripture that not a bone would be broken. But they did pierce the spear in his side, out of which came blood and water. And there's a medical doctor that explains what that means as far as how he died. It's basically something like sorrow of heart. His heart burst. And that's the reason for the water and the blood together. At the end, close to the end of the day, a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, received permission to take him. He had a tomb, and the scripture says he had dug it out of the rock fairly recently before this for himself, and he used this tomb to bury Jesus in. Nicodemus went with him. Nicodemus tells us he took many spices. What they do on the death is they wrap you in linen cloth and anoint you with spices before they bury you. So they did this. They buried him in the tomb and they rolled a large stone across the entrance. Apparently it was a very large stone. His tomb was big enough to walk in. I'm you had to bend over to get in, I gather, but as you'll gather if you read through the scripture. But it would still have to be a big, large rock. Would be quite difficult to move. Scripture says in Matthew 27:61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary watched the burial. On the Sabbath, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. They had heard rumors that Jesus was supposed to rise from the dead. I guess you can say rumors. I'm not sure exactly whether they gathered that from the scriptures or whether they just heard rumors or what. But anyway, what they were worried about is the disciples might come and steal his body and then say he is risen. Try to work some kind of switch on them. So they asked Pilate for a guard. Now, I can't remember the gentleman's name right off. He wrote a book quite a long time ago. It was basically about the truth of Scripture. And he made a point here that Pilate said, and I didn't see that directly in Scripture, but he said that Pilate says, I think it's in King James, and it's not written that way in the ESV. He said, "You have a guard," which implied, and he said that at that time he actually had a guard that he had assigned to the Jewish authorities, and they had some limited amount of control over what they did. So apparently it was that guard, but it was still a Roman guard. It wasn't just a normal guard or Jewish guards. So they sealed the stone and set a guard. Then we go after the Sabbath on early Sunday morning, and we're at verse 1 of Mark 16. It tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, as I was thinking about this, these women had some expectations as they went to the tomb. Anybody want to make some guesses what their expectation, what they were expecting to find? Okay. What else?
The body of Jesus.
Yes. And they were going to anoint the body, so they were expecting what? To be able to do that? Now some things they did not expect. What do we remember that happened actually before they got there, apparently? Or was close to when they got there, because it's recorded in Scripture, so somebody had to be there to record it. Yes, what else? Yeah, there was also an earthquake that they weren't expecting. There was an angel sitting on the stone, which they weren't expecting. You know, what's the most important thing they weren't expecting?
Well, the burial clothes were there, but Jesus was not.
Yeah, but they weren't expecting that, were they?
No, they weren't.
They were, okay, that's my point. They were not expecting to see him alive again on the earth. That's what they were expecting. As we'll get to in a minute, he had told them that he would rise from the dead. One of the things that happened before, and I mention it, but I want to read a little more detail here that I basically copied out of the scripture. And I didn't put the reference. My mistake. An angel whose appearance was like lightning and clothes as white as snow came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. We mentioned about the fear of the guards. Okay, let's go on to our next section of Scripture, verses 5 to 9. And the ladies entered the tomb, and in Luke, they saw a young man sitting on the right side of the tomb. He was dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed or afraid. And he said unto them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And it says they fled out of the tomb. They were trembling and astonished or amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And in verse 9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. So what happened here? The woman saw a young man sitting. He could be an angel. I think what I wanted to say here is that, you know, somewhat the appearance of an angel is like a man. I think different people see the angels in a little bit different way. It's a, I think part of it has to do with the perspective and the history and background of the person seeing him. I think it has to do with the reason that the angel has showed up. You remember when Balaam showed up, he showed up with a sword, and it was such that the donkey would not go forward that was carrying Balaam. So I think this could have been an angel, but we don't know for sure. I'm not saying it is. I'm just mentioning that as a possibility. And as the Scripture said, he showed the women where Jesus was lying and had told them that he had raised from the dead. And he instructed them to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus was going before them to Galilee. Now then, we have a little different version here. No, I'm sorry. This is where it is a different version. This is John 20:11-18, and this is an application on verse 9. Starting with verse 11, John 20. It said, "Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to him, 'They have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Then, having said this, she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Or Rabboni. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples. She said, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them of the things that Jesus said to her." It doesn't say that she went terrified, but in going back to Mark, as we read earlier, the other women left the tomb distressed and terrified. Matthew 28:8 adds that they left in fear and joy. So the terror was not, you know, different types of terror about different things, and I think this was a different kind of terror than one of where you're fearful of something that you really dread. In Luke 24:4 says they just found the tomb but not the body of Jesus, and they were looking in the tomb or were in the tomb when suddenly two men in bright shining clothes stood beside them. They were asked why they were looking for a dead man when Jesus was alive. And here's the verse I mentioned is Luke 24:7, where Jesus had told them, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise." And I want to talk about a little bit here about these accounts. You'll notice that they're quite different. I consider there's a significance to these differences. And it has to do with there being witnesses to the account. Anybody want to give me your thoughts of why this is important? No, it's a little more different from that. It has to do about why you have two or three people seeing the same thing, but when they report it differently. In other words, eyewitness accounts are different. One of the things we know from trials, and even the Jews knew this, and you'll remember when the Jews were looking for somebody to accuse Jesus, they had two men come before them, saying, he said, "In 3 days, I can raise this temple up in 3 days if it's destroyed." And one of the reasons that your testimony gets rejected is if you got two people, their accounts too close together, you know they've colluded in what to say. So they're not, viable? That's not the word I want, but trustworthy witnesses. Just so happened this very week, listening to some people talk about the thing that happened, the shooting that happened at the Galleria. You can be trained to be a better witness, and policemen take this training. I think in the day and age of Christ, you know, we now have phones and web and other stuff to help us remember stuff. And I know for myself that I have a tendency to see stuff and immediately forget what I saw. And I'm always amazed at what a lot of this stuff that is in our past history that's remembered and is effectively retold word of mouth. Now, maybe they've heard them many times, but which helps, I'm sure. So that's another issue. Another thing is that we have a... Yes? Yeah. Right. That'd be true. Another thing is time affects memory. We tend to forget stuff over time. And one of the things that's brought out too, one of the reasons that they're got a trial about something that the public is highly interested in about, they want to limit what's in the news because, especially as far as a witness is concerned, because they might hear stuff in the news that would affect the way they look at the whoever's on trial and might create a bias that would affect a valid decision as to guilt or innocence. So that's another issue. Another thing I want to bring out here that I thought was interesting, Jordan Peterson, we have two sides of our brain. One side is concentrated on order or the things we know. The other side kind of concentrates on chaos or the things that we don't know. And when we see something, the chaos side does some filtering to keep from overwhelming the order side. And so our brains do filtering of stuff as we try to perceive, because we see in any situation there's a lot of stuff going on, but we tend to concentrate, and that's back to our perspective. If we concentrate on certain things based on familiarity and fears and just attitudes, all sorts of things. So the fact that these accounts are different, and the reason I wanted to go over that, is to show a lot of people claim that they're so different that they're not valid, and that therefore, going back to what Dan talked about earlier, about the Constitution, people say we're enlightened. But that tends to be based on our idea of science, that science is this great and wonderful thing. And that's the way we get to the truth. I'm not going to go to all the issues of that, but over time I found out that there's a whole bunch of issues, including the presuppositions and the religious convictions of scientists very much affect how they interpret data. We all interpret data through some prism, but theirs particularly. And I would not consider us very enlightened in this day in a lot of things. Because in my mind, the essence of enlightenment goes back to Scripture. If you don't interpret things through Scripture, scripturally, to say you're enlightened is at best a misnomer. I hope I don't mean falsehood, and I was going to say at worst a falsehood. So anyway, that's what I look at. Any comments? Thoughts? Okay. Picking up Luke verse 10, we're going to read 10 through 13. And this is referring back to Mary Magdalene. She went and told those who had been with Jesus as they mourned and wailed. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now these last two verses refer to the road to Emmaus and the two men that walked to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them and they didn't recognize him till then. But the important thing in this section and what I want to concentrate on is people's efforts to tell the disciples. We note that they did not believe them. An interesting part that we can look at, and I kind of wonder that this perspective from Peter and John might be a little different from the other disciples. Because in John chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, then the other disciple, which we're told in John is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and it says he saw and believed. So apparently John believed at this point. And it goes on to say, for they as yet did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. And I think this is an important part of why the disciples had a problem with believing this. You know they had a pretty serious problem. You know, the things Jesus was telling them during his ministry anyway. I think I'm going to cover more about that further on. I'm pretty sure I've got that in here. So we'll go on from here. Again, from the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road. It took a while because he went some portion of the trip with them, ate with them. Before, and it says he had to open their eyes. But still, when they went back and told the other disciples, they didn't believe him. Then we have a story of Thomas. This is a little side, kind of an aside from about Thomas. He was not with the other disciples the first time Jesus appeared to him. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, if you want to follow. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said it to them, unless I see his hand, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Then 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says something I think significant here that applies to all that not of the saved that did not believe the resurrection. Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? And he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's something to keep in mind. And it's, I think that's to all of us down through the ages. Of course, this word seen, I think, means physically seen. At some point, if you're saved, God has to regenerate you, and He enables us to see the significance of these words, to see them, to see Jesus, not physically but spiritually in our hearts, and to be aware of His presence with us. Then in Mark 14, going on with Scripture, it says, afterward he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And some things I want to talk about from here. And which we've read in the scriptures, Jesus rebuked them because he had previously told them this had happened. And I tried to listen to some of the reasons for their unbelief. We can read Matthew 4, 15 and 16, which comes from, I'll just read Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 here in a second. So 15 and 16 of Matthew 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And this same verse basically is in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, and we read, "But there shall be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." So the importance I get from this is that the Jews is in this time of considerable darkness as far as their faith and belief in God, even though they had the form of religion, as we know that Jesus so continuously rebuked the Pharisees for following forms and not the truth in the central parts of religion. So I consider this the cause of their unbelief. Because of this, their sense of understanding was dulled. As we noted above, as John said, they did not yet understand the Scripture. It is an opinion of mine. You know that later on when they were in the room praying and the Spirit came upon them, so I consider that is when they had the Spirit in the true sense of the word and were then able to understand more so than prior to that. Any other thoughts or ideas on this? Yes?
The unbelief, the lack of faith in God, that is the reason they did not believe. From unique experience, I mean, people have missing from back in the day, especially after you saw them buried, dead, whatever. I also think that the efficiency of the Romans. Not like they've never seen anybody crucified before. And they understood the efficiency of the Romans at bringing death. And when the Romans said take him down off the cross, it meant he was dead.
Right.
Like, they were really good at knowing when people were dead and when they were faithful. And so I think that there was a lot of physical things, mental, personal understanding that say this is why they would be so incredulous about it. But that incredulity is only because of a lack of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because faith says over and above everything that I believe, and over and above everything that my senses tell me, over and above everything that I may acknowledge, having experienced, God said, that is why I believe it.
That's right. Anyone else? Thoughts? Okay, moving on to verse 15 in Mark 16. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." This is a command. I just wanted to run some thoughts or observations I had. First one was a question. If you took this literally, what would "go into all the world" mean? I mean, literally, literally. It would mean... Well, I didn't think about that, but I was thinking about trying to talk to every person in the world. How many lifetimes would that take? So, that's one thing. And I'll try to conclude this in a little bit. One of the things about going where we go in our lives, you know, we go where God leads us. We believe He's sovereign. Even if we think we're somewhere we wasn't planning to go on or what have you, we're there because God put us there. It didn't happen. Nothing happens by accident in the Christian life. Something from memory that I heard a long time ago, somebody said that instead of go ye, it meant as you go. I looked at the Greek, the Strong's, it's, you know, that we have in our phone, some of us have in our phone, and it's in the Bible software. And I only looked at this one chapter. I didn't see the, it didn't sound like as you go to me. But I did not look at the other scriptures, so it might have meant that in one of the others. I just brought that out. It was an interesting thought. I think it goes back to, hey, we can't go everywhere. We're going to go where God sends us. So effectively it means as you go. And lastly, you know, we've heard... your actions speak louder than your words, and there are other proverbs of that sort. And as Ben mentioned last Sunday, and that I've mentioned before, your religion is actually the things you believe, your beliefs and presuppositions that dictate how you live every day. That these things dictate the choices you make, the thoughts you have, and it's these things that makes your words effective. And I think when he says go out and preach to the whole world, a part of that preaching has to do with how you live. Benjamin, maybe you can help me with this. I don't lose my thought. I lost my thought. Anyway, people will hate you. Almost came back, didn't it? I'm sorry. Partly that. It has to do... people hate you because you do not participate in their wicked deeds. That's in James, isn't it? I think it is. Anyway, that's what I was thinking of. So your behavior... just your refusal to do certain things, even if you say nothing about your faith, can get you in hot water with people, with wicked people. Any other comments?
The Go-Yous passage there. Another thought on what the Go-Yous is. In the Old Testament, there was there's an understanding of being in the land of Israel as being in the will of God, and being taken out of the land of Israel as being removed or walking away from the will of God.
True.
And so here,
it could potentially be a release from that, in the sense that we have been given the earth, and that it is not the land of Israel, but go into all the world. There is no particular place that you need to be in the will of God.
That is true. That kind of goes back to my idea of sovereignty. God's sovereign. You're going to be where He wills you to be. Now, you still have control over your actions. And as I've said once before, that's why choices are so important. Even though God is sovereign, they're still important. And now going back to Mark verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So basically, these are signs that accompany believers. I want to note these things depend on faith, as the gentleman pointed out one time, and I think it's probably true. It's not necessarily the faith of the person talking, but the person that's the receiver of the promise, it's his faith. You'll notice that, I think it was Peter looking on the lame man in the temple, or Peter or Paul, I can't remember which one, and one of the phrases in that verse is that he had the faith to be healed. So that faith is primarily in the person being, if it's a healing and healing, or in receiving the gospel. Another thing here, it's getting on pretty late here, so I'm not going to read this. You should all be familiar with the warning of the watchman in Ezekiel. God says if you're a watchman, and you see some trouble coming, you have a responsibility to warn people that they're in danger. And that includes telling them that their life is being lived in such a way that they're in danger of judgment. And if you don't tell them, then you have a responsibility in their failure. But if you do tell them, though they may still go and do and fall away and die in their sin, because you have told them, you will save your soul. So I just wanted to bring that out. Verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the ascension. It is mentioned before He let Mary touch Him that He had not ascended to God. Make an assumption in there that there was an ascension at that time and He came back because He had a purpose to be seen on the earth for a time. And there are two reasons He gave for that time. In addition to the fact of the witnesses. In John 14:2, it says He's going to prepare a place for us. He says, "In My Father's house are many mansions or rooms. For not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place." So that's part of the reason He's not still with us. The other thing He told the disciples, this is John 16:7. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." In verse 20 in Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And I just want to note here, they did what they did in obedience. They preached Christ not only by their words, but by their actions. They didn't participate in wickedness. And that they recognized that every choice and decision that they made was either in faith or rebellion. And so they lived accordingly. We see the results in the history of the world. Any thoughts, comments, discussion? Okay. I got here on the thing to do the handout, but as I told you earlier, the intent was for you to just pick up things that you got as we went through here. You can actually go back in Scripture and answer most of these questions as to the detail that you would like. So, ask for discussion. I assume there's no questions. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have so many things to thank you for. For life, breath, being, the fact that we're created. But the most important thing is that you came to the earth, were born as a baby child, a man. You lived on this earth. You experienced our joys and sorrows. You were crucified on the cross, dead and buried. But on the third day, you rose from the dead. This is the foundation of our faith and our hope and our love and also of judgment on the wicked. O Lord, enables us to live our lives as fully as possible in the faith that you give us and the grace of the Spirit that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.